All right, beloved, let us take our Bibles together and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, Luke 6. And we are going to complete this chapter this morning that we began a number of weeks ago. And this message this morning is actually a continuation of last week's message. We looked at the extraordinary mercy that God calls us to. And so this is part two of that, Christ's call to extraordinary mercy. And so we've come together here to study this. For the last several weeks, we've listened in our minds and our hearts to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he preached this sermon that is often known as, here in Luke, the Sermon on the Level, and in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. We've learned, haven't we, that much of what Jesus was saying, he was saying directly to the 12 apostles that had just been chosen by him, according to Luke 6, verses 12 through 16. We also know, though, that there was a larger group of people that were present that day during this sermon. And these were those who were known as the disciples of Jesus, not to be confused with the 12 apostles that had been specifically chosen by him. But they were a larger group. They were not a part of the specific apostolic band handpicked by the Lord. But they were men and women who had come to recognize Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah of Israel. And to this Messiah, they had given their lives to follow. And they were, in every sense of the word, his disciples, his followers. And I think that it was really to these two groups of people that we find Jesus speaking these words in Luke 6. Notice with me, we'll go back for just a moment to verse 22. You'll remember the Lord said this in verses 22 and 23, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." And Jesus continued with this instruction, look with me if you would at verse 27. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." Go down to verse 35 with me. He continues again with this theme, "But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Now, when we looked at those verses together, I said to you that I understand these verses to be Christ's call to extraordinary love. And then last week, we looked at Christ's call to extraordinary mercy. In fact, look at verse 37. This is where it began. Jesus said, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you." So all of this instruction that we've just once again read together leads us now to this moment when Jesus Christ will ask his hearers two important rhetorical questions, beginning there in verse 39. It says that he told them a parable, and here come the questions. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? So, two questions that really form a very short parable that are rhetorical in nature in that they have an obvious answer to them. The first, can a blind man lead a blind man? Well, the answer to that, of course, is no. No, that's especially if they're out on a journey together, headed to a place where neither of them have been before, where the terrain is unfamiliar. The answer to the question that the Lord expects us all to recognize just from common life experience is no. And then the second question is, will they not both fall into a pit? The point being, again, unfamiliar territory. There is a pit before them. There is an inability there for them to recognize what is coming. This isn't a condemnation of those who are blind. It's just a recognition of the reality of the difficulty that would be posed for one who is blind to lead another blind individual through an area where they have no experience traveling. So will they not both fall into the pit is a rhetorical question with the answer that should be yes. Now, admittedly, I have struggled to understand how these two verses really fit into the overall context of what the Lord is saying here. And I came across a comment by a theologian named Robert H. Stein, and he said this in his commentary. He said, quote, in light of the subject of verses 37 and 38, and as well as verses 41 and 42, which is what? Judging other people. He writes, Luke understood the parable as referring to the danger of being blind to one's own faults and at the same time judging other people. If a disciple has not learned enough to see his or her own faults and yet judges others, how can such a person truly teach or correct others? The point being, he writes, is that both the teacher and the pupil will be blind and fall into a pit, and I might add, a pit of self-deception. I think that's clear from what the Lord says next in verse 40, because he continues with this thought. Look at it with me. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. This reminds me of what Jesus said in John 13, verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So I think that we could understand these two rhetorical questions that the Lord has asked in verse 39, and then the statement about the disciple not being above his teacher in verse 40, we could understand it as Jesus saying to his apostles and to the disciples that are there this day, almost something like this. Listen, I'm your teacher, which means you are not above me, but I am above you. And I'm trying to train you to be like me so that you can go out and minister to people the way that you are supposed to minister to other people. In essence, he's saying, follow my example. And Jesus is going to continue his thoughts now that we've seen the last several weeks, and particularly last Sunday. He's going to continue this thought about not being overly judgmental and condemning of other people. And particularly, as I stated earlier, I think that he desires to keep up with his teaching regarding this matter of mercy and what we saw the Lord say beginning in verse 36. Again, let me draw your attention to it because I think it really does set the context for what we're about to look at from verses 39 through 49. So look at verse 36. He said what? Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And so with that being said, and before we read verses 39 and the rest of this passage, I want us to bow together in a word of prayer, and let us ask the Lord now to help us as we consider these verses of Scripture and what it means, again, to obey Christ's call to extraordinary mercy. So would you bow with me in prayer, and let us go to the Lord. Oh Lord, even as we've read the words of this sermon that you preached so many centuries ago, it speaks to our hearts now. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us in these matters. Spirit of God, would you illuminate and bring light into the dark recesses of our hearts? And as you shine the light of truth and you reveal to us our own sin, our own inadequacies, our own tendencies, would you, Spirit of God, grant to us a sweet spirit of repentance and humility before the truth of your teachings? Lead, guide, and direct. Have your way within our hearts and lives, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. And so with the Lord telling us that we as his disciples are not above him and that we are to learn from him and live as he lived, we now come to verse 41. Would you look with me there? Again, the Lord begins with a very powerful question. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye." I would say to you this morning, church, that Christ's call to extraordinary mercy then ought to, based on what we've just read here from the Lord Jesus, number one, write this down if you're taking notes. It ought to lead us to recognize our sinful tendency to maximize other people's faults, failures, and sins while minimizing our own. This is really true about us, isn't it? I mean, could we all be honest with ourselves and with each other this morning and recognize that within our own hearts, within our own depravity, there is this unbelievable tendency to view the faults and the failures and the sins of others, and they seem so large to us, don't they? But our own seems so small and insignificant. The illustration here, it could almost be summarized this way, and I wrote this down in my notes, that this is really a word for speck inspectors. The speck inspectors among us. And look, hear me in this. I want you to know that as I've been studying this, I see this in my own life. I see this in me, this tendency to be a speck inspector. The illustration here is, it's really should be in some ways somewhat unsurprising to us. After all, the Lord, we know he grew up in the home of a man who was a what? He was a carpenter, Joseph. a carpenter by trade, and it really doesn't seem hard to me to imagine at all that the Lord Jesus would have memories of his own father struggling with a piece of sawdust in his eye as he was working with the wood, and suddenly a piece of sawdust is there, and now here he sees his father and he's trying to get this. And you know how it is, when you get a speck in your eye, it can be very aggravating, can't it? And your eye waters, and maybe this had happened with Christ as well. Maybe he had been working with his father, and in his own mind, he's thinking of those moments when he was there in that carpenter shop, and he had gotten that speck of dust into his eye. So I think it's possible that we could say Jesus would have experienced this as well. And it is uncomfortable when we get that speck. And we've all had it happen at one time or another in our own lives. But listen to me, listen, don't miss this. The last thing in the world that we want when we have a speck in our own eye is somebody else coming up to us carelessly and without consideration. We could almost say without grace and mercy, and moving towards us to help us with our speck, when the entire time they have a 2x4 sticking out of their own eye. So imagine that I'm going to the eye doctor because I have a speck in my eye. So I've walked into the optometrist's office and I need him to help me, and all of a sudden I see the optometrist coming towards me like this. And he's going to lean over and he's going to start inspecting my speck, and the entire time he's bonking me in the head with the log that is sticking out of his own eye. This is silly, isn't it? But this is exactly what Jesus is, this is what this is like. So what this really is for us, brothers and sisters, is it is a word for me. It is a word for you against hypocritical judgmentalism. It is a word against spiritual pride in our own lives, where we magnify the sins and the failures of others around us, but we minimize our own sins and our own failures. This could almost be translated in this way. It's almost like Jesus is saying, why do you watch for and condemn your brother and sister's smaller faults while you are seemingly oblivious to the greater ones in your own life? The King James Version translates these Greek words as mote. Comes from the Greek word karpos and the other word beam, dakon. The speck in our brother's eye refers to some small little sin that we've discerned, or even maybe a sin that we suspect. And the log in our own eye is potentially some greater sin that goes undiscerned by us, and we are blind to it in our own lives, and each of us have the capacity for that. I do, you do. Why is that? Well, it's because of what the prophet Jeremiah said about the human heart so many centuries ago in Jeremiah 17:9. Here it is. Let me show it to you on the screen. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Isn't that true? Do you find that to be true about your own heart? I sure find it to be true about mine. And brethren, in love, I say this to you, there is no greater sin of hypocrisy than to be curious in the ferreting out of the faults, the smaller faults especially, of others, and at the same time indulging greater sins in our own lives. John R. Stott once said this. He said, hypocrisy is hideous. What cancer is to the body, hypocrisy is to the church. It is a killing agent. Unfortunately, he writes, hypocrisy is also addictive. And even though Jesus reserved his most severe words of condemnation for the hypocrite, we still seem to prefer that lifestyle to truth and authenticity. As I was reading this and studying for this week, I was deeply convicted about my own areas of hypocrisy in my life. I would encourage you to examine your life and to examine and see what is it that the Lord wants you to confess and repent of. What are those areas in your own life that perhaps you've grown blind to and you just don't recognize it anymore? Brethren, let us repent before the Lord. Secondly, this morning, as we continue, look at verse 43 with me. Jesus continues. He says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." I've summarized those verses in this way with this point, number two. And that is, Christ's call to extraordinary mercy will lead us to examine our own hearts and ask this question: am I being real? Am I being real? And notice again, verse 43. It tells us that what? That a good tree will not bear bad fruit. And a bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. And how do we know what type of tree it is? We know by the type of fruit that it bears. Verse 44 says that clearly. Figs, they're not gathered from thorn bushes. We don't pick grapes from an apple tree. We get them from a grapevine. And so a tree is known by its fruit. A good heart produces that which is good, and an evil heart will produce that which is evil. You say, "Well, Pastor Dan, I see in my own life some areas of hypocrisy. I've seen areas of judgmentalism towards other people. I've seen in my own life a lack of mercy at times, and I struggle with loving my enemies. I have a hard time doing good to those who hate me. Pastor Dan, it is really difficult for me to bless those who have cursed me. It is really hard to be merciful towards those around me who oppose me and make life difficult for me." And I see this in my own life, this judgmentalism. I see this spirit of condemnation towards others. I see in me at times this lack of a forgiving spirit. And I do feel hypocritical about this. And I recognize that this is not good fruit in my life. So does this mean that I am a hypocrite? Does it mean that I'm outside of the fold? Am I not in the body of Christ because I am recognizing these things in my life? Here's the key to answering that question. If the Spirit of God reveals your own hypocrisy to you, and in that moment of revelation and conviction, you turn from it and go your own way, continuing down your path, then I would say to you, you are in rebellion against the Lord, and you might not even be truly in Christ. The true follower of Christ, when the Spirit of God reveals and convicts in these areas, will humble him or herself before the Lord and cry out for mercy and say, "God, forgive me for what I have done. Forgive me for how I've lived. Forgive me for this heart condition. Lord, help me. Sanctify me." See, that, brothers and sisters, is the evidence of the life of Christ within a Christian. It's not that you may not struggle in these areas. It's that when the Spirit of God reveals these areas to us, we must repent. Eternity is literally at stake in this. Would you take your Bible and go back to the book of Psalms with me? Hold your page here in Luke 6 because we'll come back to our text. But I want you to go to the book of Psalm 51, please. This call to extraordinary mercy. It should lead us to examine our own hearts and ask, am I being real? I believe that this psalm written by David, following the confrontation from the prophet Nathan, who confronted him about his sin and what he had done to Uriah the Hittite and the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51 is David pouring out his heart before the Lord in repentance for the great sins that he had committed against those people and against God himself. And as I read a portion of this psalm, I want you to listen to how the psalmist refers over and over again to the work that God desires to do inwardly in us, in the inner secret parts. In verse 1, notice, he begins with this cry, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Verse 6. Now notice, behold, he says to the Lord, you delight in truth in the what? Inward being. And you teach me wisdom where, church? In the secret heart. He continues on in verse 7 and he cries, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. And then again, notice the internal nature of this. He says what? Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And then here it is, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You see the language of the psalmist there? Verse 6, inward being, secret heart. Verse 8, my bones, and it's the internal part of me. It's a sense of, that he feels it even deep within his bones, the conviction from God, a brokenness. Verse 10, a clean heart, that's the inner person. Create that within me, Lord. Create a right spirit within me. And I believe that what David has experienced here in Psalm 51 is he has experienced the mercy of God. As he repented before God, he experienced God's mercy. And it is the mercy of God that broke him and brought him to the place where he could say these things to God. God, I am now open before you. You've laid me open and let my heart be cleansed and let it be pure. No more hypocrisy. I want to be real. Let's go back to Luke chapter 6. I really do believe here as we look at what the Lord has said, verse 43 there about the good tree bearing good fruit and being a good person who out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And also we saw there at the end of verse 45, the Lord's words where he says, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So considering that, this matter of the fruit of our lives and this matter of out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I think without a doubt, within this specific context, it is referring back to everything that Jesus has specifically said in the previous portion of the sermon. So often, and I've done this myself, and you've probably heard others teach these texts of Scripture here in isolation from the rest of the text, from the rest of the sermon that Jesus has been speaking. But I believe that the context here could not be more clear than it is. In other words, what I'm saying is that the good fruit that Jesus is speaking of specifically, and the good words here, and the good way of life is what he said back up in verse 27 when he said, "Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. Be merciful because the Lord is merciful." This, beloved, is the good fruit that the Lord is referring to. He's challenging us to examine our hearts and to ask ourselves this question: am I being real in these areas of my life? And it must be understood, I believe, that being real, in the sense of being a real, sold out, true follower of Jesus Christ, means this. It means being extraordinarily loving and extraordinarily merciful to others. There's no other way to understand this. But not just others, not just those within our church, not just those within our family. Even more pointedly, the Lord is saying we have to live this way toward our enemies. This is hard, isn't it? I mean, this drills down deep, doesn't it? And the Lord is exposing our hearts in this. I want to read something to you that was written by a man named Robert Raines. And I when I read this week, I felt like he articulated many of my own issues in my heart. So as I'm reading this to you, yes, these are the words of another man, but I feel like this is an exposure of my own heart. He writes this, he says, I am like James and John. He's talking about the apostles, James and John. And then he says this, it's almost too hard to read. He writes, "Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, or give me some strategic advantage. I exploit people, ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own sake. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track and to obtain special favors from you. Your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank check for whatever it is that I want. I am like James and John." And then he writes these words, "Change me, Lord. Make me a man who asks of you and of others, what can I truly do for you?" I'm not sure that there could possibly be anybody who has to lead and guide and instruct, cast vision, try to lay out a future for folks to see. I'm not sure there's anybody in the position that I have found myself in as a pastor who does not struggle with these things, of trying to discern our own hearts, my own heart's motives at times, even in serving the Lord, even in trying to do those things that are good, trying to trying to get the Spirit of God to help me to see what is truly motivated by a desire to please God and what is fleshly in nature. And it's so hard, it's so difficult, because the heart is truly deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And I do think that oftentimes in our lives there's a mixture of both of those things. And in those moments we have to commit to those areas of sin and selfishness and pride to the Lord and ask Him to cover that in grace and mercy and help us in the area in which we're trying to serve Him where those motives are pure. But as a pastor, I ask you to pray for me in this. As a leader, I ask you to lift me up before the Lord and ask the Lord to help me in this, because I want my motives to be right. I want them to be pure. And I confess to you this morning that I know that there have been times when they have not been. But my guess is that as you look at your own life and in your dealings with those around you and your own family, your own place of work and employment, your different relationships, you've probably struggled a bit with this in your own life, haven't you? It's hard. Let's all be in it together. Let's all be honest about this. Let's not be hypocritical, and let us not imagine that any of us are exempt from these sorts of things, because we're not. I'm not. And lastly, I believe that we find Christ's call to extraordinary mercy will lead us, number three, to obey the Lord in these things and to build our lives upon these instructions. Look with me, if you would, at verse 46, and we'll read there to the end of the chapter. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." The Lord is telling you and I to build our lives upon these instructions. I think for you and I, there could be no more important time for us to hear these things from the Lord. No more important time when the division in our society and in our culture increases and the hostility rises. It is time for the people of God, the children of God, followers of Jesus Christ, to step forward with these words from the Lord ringing in our hearts, echoing through our minds. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Be merciful like your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. These are the things that the Lord Jesus is saying to you and I as his followers. Build your lives upon these truths. Let it be true of you that you love, that you do good, that you bless, that you pray, that you give, that you do unto others the way that you would have them do unto you. He is saying to us in no uncertain terms, be gracious, be merciful, don't be judgmental, don't be overly condemning, learn to forgive. So what have we learned? We've learned that you and I, we have a sinful tendency to maximize other people's faults, failures, and sins while minimizing our own. We've got to guard against this in our own heart, and when we recognize it, when we see it, when the Spirit of God points it out to us, we've got to repent of this. But God's mercy should lead us as well to examine our own hearts, that we might be real Be real. And then we are challenged by the Lord Himself to build our lives upon these truths. Why? Because in a real practical sense, I think what the Lord is saying here is that will enable us to withstand the storms and the floods of life when they come. Right? That's what He's saying. You build your life upon these things. When the storms and the floods of life come, there will be a foundation that is rooted in deep in the truth of God's Word and in Jesus' ways. And when the hostility comes, when the difficulties come, when the hate comes in verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they spurn your name on account of the Son of Man, your foundation will be strong, it will be deep, it will be solid, and you will be able to what? Rejoice in that day, according to verse 23. You will be able to leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Moreover, beloved, these truths deeply embedded within our own hearts and lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hear me, don't miss this. This is very important, and I will close with this thought. These things in our lives are an indication of the truth that the ultimate foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been laid and then cemented deep within our souls. This sort of life, these kinds of attitudes, these types of reactions, this kind of obedience to the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ is an indication that you are truly in the faith. It isn't that you won't mess up. It isn't that you won't have failures in these areas. It isn't that there won't be times where you'll really struggle with your flesh in these things. It's not that. It's that when the Lord reveals this matter to you, you repent and you determine by God's grace that you're going to obey these instructions, whatever it takes. You're going to let the Spirit of God change you in this area of your life. This is the fruit and the evidence of salvation. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, well, you know what? I can't do it. I'm not doing that. I'm not doing those things. Beloved, hear me. For you, eternity may be at stake. That is the evidence of a rebellious heart that is outside of Christ, that has not been transformed by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. But if the Spirit of God has shown a spotlight into your own heart and has revealed these secret places and these places where there's some decay, and He's been rooting that out, the only godly, obedient response is to repent and do what Christ has called you to do. I implore you, I urge you to do that. May we all do that. Let's pray. Oh Lord, You see our hearts. You see the ways in which we struggle. And I pray this morning that You would grant hearts of repentance before You, that we might be right with You. Oh God, may we build our lives upon these truths. Lord, I thank You for the way that You have been pointing out these areas in my own life. These areas in which I've needed to repent. Lord, help me. Help each one standing right now. Help those perhaps who are still seated, but they need You to help them with this. Would You do that in Your grace and in Your mercy? Lord, we love You. We're so thankful that You love us, and we're so thankful that You're merciful and You're gracious to us. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.